Well, if you'll turn with me to 1 John chapter 4 this morning. 1st Epistle of John chapter 4. This week, one of the speakers noted that he had been, basically everyone who spoke there, had been assigned a topic, but not a text. And they were to find a text that fit that topic, which, as he noted, rather ironically, is the exact opposite of what they tell you to do in seminary. Unfortunately, while I ordinarily come back from the conference eager to open the Word and exposit a text, I have to admit that I'm not actually going to be expositing a text today. It's what we called the dreaded topical sermon. But in my defense, I wasn't planning to preach today until about 2 minutes after I woke up this morning. Nevertheless, I do have a message, and Lord willing, it will be biblical. And it is very, very much based on the text that I want to read to you right now from 1 John chapter 4. One of the speakers said that after his first sermon, that he, being a friend of Dr. MacArthur, asked him afterwards how the sermon went. And he said, "Well, you read the text really well." So I hope that at least I will do that this morning. But let me start reading 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, and we'll read through verse 19. "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us." Today we're going to be thinking a little bit about love. And particularly, we're going to be thinking about our love in the church and how we relate to one another in the local body of believers. And as we think about that, I want to ask a couple questions just for you to sort of think through as we prepare to reflect more on this. How big of a priority is the church to us? Is it something that no matter what else is going on, it will be a priority? Is it something that's, you know, significant, as long as it, you know, doesn't interfere too much with our life? Or is church simply something that we do just when it's convenient? How do we see the church? Is it a crutch for weaker Christians, a necessity, a command? How much of an inconvenience do we consider it? An opportunity to serve, a family to love? I want us to see three things today. First, God's love for the church. Then I want us to look at our love for the church. And Finally, we'll close with why we should love the church. But first, just briefly, I want to think about God's love for the church. So the source of God's love is, of course, the love that the triune God has for one another. One of the early church fathers wrote, "The infinite love of God must always have had an infinite object." In other words, God could not be love in eternity unless he had something to love. Unless there were persons who loved each other. And love must have a third party. Otherwise, if there's no third party, if we just love ourselves, then love is self-indulgent. True love is to desire that the beloved, that is the one we love, should be loved by another. Throughout the book of John, we're told on many occasions that the Father loves the Son. We're told also that the Son loves the Father. Throughout eternity, this is the love that characterized the triune God. In John 14:21, it says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." So by keeping God's commandments, we are drawn into the love of the triune God. Also verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." To be a Christian, to be a member of the church, is nothing less than to be drawn into the communal love that has characterized the triune God for all eternity. In John 15, verses 9 and 10, Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So Jesus is not calling us to something that he himself is not doing. Not that he needs to. He's God. He can tell us to do whatever he wants. Yet he calls us to do what he himself does. In John 16, verses 27 and 28, "The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." God's love is manifested in our salvation, as we've been studying in Ephesians. There's the chosen elect that God has predetermined to set his love on, despite our sin, despite our unworthiness. There is the cross, the Son's reconciliation of his people to God by taking our sin, and also by taking the very wrath of God on himself. God's love is manifested in the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, sent by the Father and the Son as the seal of our salvation, to lead us into the holiness that we possess through the Son's death on our behalf. Now, those things are ways that we often think of love, but do we think of the church as a manifestation of God's love for us? What is the church? It is the people set apart through the love of God, who are manifested in the Father's choice, the work of the Son on the cross, and the perfection of them by the Comforter. We are, as one author put it, the gospel made visible. At least that's what we ought to be. That's what we are made to be. So what is the purpose of God's love then? God came to bring us peace. We have peace with God because our sin is gone. As we saw in chapter 2 of Ephesians, we have peace with one another because we are united in and for Christ. And that's really the only way we can have peace, is to have that unity in him. Because certainly we're not going to unite in anything else, at least not in any meaningful sense. But we're also, we have peace for a life of godliness. Because the fear and enmity and sin that stole away our peace is taken away in Christ and the Holy Spirit. God's purpose is that we might have peace. It's also that we would be like him, that we would be godly. This is a restoration of the sinlessness that was ours through creation, but it's actually much more than that. It's not merely sinlessness, because the first state was characterized by innocence. Whereas the later state, the future state that we will be with God in for all eternity, is a full and deep understanding of the person of Christ, to whose image we were created and are being conformed to. And we are purposed for rest. Namely, what we were created to enjoy in Eden, but what we were deprived of by our sin. Yet rest implies an opposite through which we must endure, as in the wilderness or the 6 days. Christ is our Sabbath rest, our promised land. At His return, we will enjoy true eternal rest through fellowship with God. God loves us, and He has created us to love Him and to love one another. But the second thing is our love for the church. Do we love the church? We need to understand something. There is no such thing as an individual Christian. Rather, there is a blood-bought people. There is the bride of Christ. God created the church for His people to serve one another as a picture of and as a response to Christ serving us. In John 13:14, it says, "If then your Lord and teacher has washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done for you." That is a demonstration of the love we have for God and of our Christ-likeness. Verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." If we are not a body of Christ who show love for one another, then what are we? In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus tells us that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. And thus He calls us to do the same. How does our love for the church compare to our love for family? Now, in some families, and it may not be much. I mean, you look at some families and there's not a lot of love there. But I rejoice to see that in our congregation, many of our families are characterized by a great amount of love. And that is a wonderful thing. But do we understand that the church is a family of brothers and sisters under the fatherhood of God and the motherhood of the church in raising up the people of God into spiritual maturity? So that brings up an important question. Think for a minute about how you serve your family. Hopefully you do serve your family. Hopefully you are showing your love for your family in some way. If you're not, then that's not good. That's a problem. But I'm speaking for a moment to those who hopefully already have at least somewhat understood that lesson. How do you serve your church? I don't mean that as a criticism so much as just a question for us to consider. It may be that we serve already, but what are our motives? We need to think about, are we acting in faithfulness, in love? We want to make sure that we foster the kind of environment that people are free to share their burdens and their needs with one another. That they don't feel like they can't share with others in the church what their needs are, what they desire prayer for. Now you might think, well, you know, I'd love to serve the church, but I, you know, how? How do I show my love for the church? What do I do? Well, there's a number of ways, but just to begin with, it starts with a common confession, being united in the truth, and encouraging and admonishing one another in that, in our mutual life in Christ. But we're commanded on so many occasions to do
many things for one another. We're to stir one another up to love and good works, both in sanctification and in service. We're to seek a closer relationship to God. We're to seek to glorify God by helping others. These are the things we want to be doing and encouraging others to do. We need to meet together regularly for these things. I do not agree with Eric Little that Sunday is the new Sabbath and that we should treat it exactly the same. Nevertheless, I think we've lost something in the sense that too often we sort of treat Sunday as just an extra Saturday. We often go away for vacations and so forth as if it's just sort of our day we can do things. Make no mistake, Sunday is the Lord's day. And if we're treating it as anything less than that, that's a problem. We want to make sure that we are devoting ourselves to one another. We need to make sure that we are attending regularly. And while I understand that it's not possible for us to make every single meeting, that's not something that I expect, I do expect that we are trying to be here regularly on Sunday morning. And at the very least, to be here every time we break bread in communion with one another. There are many churches where if believers are able to be there for the communion service and simply choose not to for their own reasons, that's grounds for church discipline. And I say that as a point of seriousness because it's something we need to consider very carefully. We need to encourage one another. Where there are needs and struggles, we're called to be there for one another in whatever way we can. We are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. Even if that's only through prayer, we should at least be praying for one another. One of the speakers this week noted, if you're not regularly trying to help others follow Christ, I'm not sure what you mean when you say that you follow Christ. This is something that we need to consider. At the very least, we need to be praying for one another. And yet too often, I fear, we fail to even do that. Now, we may be convinced that God loves us and that we ought to love the church, but at the same time, it may be a struggle for us. It may be something that, you know, we're, for whatever reason, unwilling to do. So why should we love the church? And I'll conclude here. Will we lose our salvation if we fail to love the church? No, we're not going to lose our salvation. You can't lose your salvation. Your salvation is eternal. Nevertheless, we may prove it to be counterfeit. We may show that the love of Christ is never in us if we fail to show love to one another. A failure to love indicates that we are not ultimately in Christ, as we read in 1 John 4. Now, disobedience to the command to love, I want to be very clear on this, is not necessarily limited to explicit hate or animosity. It could simply refer to indifference. I mean, think of the Good Samaritan parable. All these people pass by, and they don't go, wow, this guy's horrible. I hate him. I don't want to help him. They go, you know what? I've got something better to do. I've got, you know, more important things. There is nothing more important than what God calls us to do. What should be our motivation for love? Two of the most insidious forms of ungodliness among professing believers involve a failure to pursue love. Those are legalism and antinomianism. Legalism in which we treat non-essentials as if they're essentials. And antinomianism in which we treat essentials as if they're non-essentials. That is, we treat the things that God has commanded us to do in a wrong way. Ultimately, both of them have the same problem, which is a lack of love for Christ. If we love Christ, those things are going to come together. But if we fail to love Christ, then we're not going to do anything right. we need to feel love for God. As God's love permeates our hearts, then it should come back out again. And if we don't feel this love, it may indicate a very spiritually unhealthy or immature heart. I was reading this week a book on prayer, and I was very humbled as I reflected on how poorly I often do in this area. And it's a reminder. You know, there's so many ways we fall short, and we need to all do better. We should not pursue anything less than perfection. Now, we should still pursue love for God and others, whether we feel it or not. We should pursue love for others, even if we don't think they deserved it. I mean, that's really kind of a strange thought to me. You know, they don't deserve my love. Really? And you did? You deserve God's love? God loved us when we deserved hell. We need to act out of a desire to feel love, even if we don't actually feel the love. We need to make sure that we do what God commands, even if we don't necessarily feel like it, but out of a desire to feel it. That is our goal. But our motivation should also be the resurrection and return of Christ. Because really, our love for others is a natural and necessary response that only springs out of a love for God. And so Christ's return and resurrection is really a good litmus test for understanding and gauging our love for God. How does our heart respond to reflection on Christ's coming? Because if I said right now, Christ is coming today, and we knew for certain that would be true, how would that make you feel? If I'm honest, it would bring a little bit of disappointment, because there's things I would like to do. There's things that I would love to do with my family. There's things I feel like I should have done for God and haven't. Nevertheless, if we feel fear, that at the very least is a sign of an immature believer and a very unhealthy spiritual state. And if that's the way that you feel, you need help. Go find someone to encourage you in the Lord and to disciple you in it so that you can feel that longing for Christ. Because ultimately, our heart ought to feel longing for Christ. That even as we may not feel completely ready for it, nevertheless, we should feel some desire for it. There should be something about heaven that delights us. And if it doesn't, then that's an extreme reason for worry. We need to learn to delight in the church just as God does. We need to pursue God through fellowship with Him and thus through other believers. He is the vine, we are the branches, we are all connected in Him. Nevertheless, God, although He can do all things on His own, has nevertheless chosen to work through us, through jars of clay in our imperfections. Not because He needs us, but because He's glorified through working through us, through using us. That is ultimately our purpose, to glorify God. And so we need to make sure that we love Him in order that we may glorify Him. And the best way to cultivate a love for God is to study the gospel, to learn to receive Christ. One of the speakers this week mentioned, after one of his messages that he preached, that a number of people came up to him as a group and said, "Pastor, we've got a problem. You talk too much about Christ." That is an extraordinary problem. Now, on one hand, I have to admit, I can see what they're saying. Because there have been points in my life where I felt that way. You know, you're just talking about Christ too much. Talk more about application and what it means for me. And yet Christ is the source of everything. If He doesn't mean everything to us, it doesn't really matter what we do with everything else. Christ is the key. And if reading about the gospel bores you, that's a problem. That means you really don't understand grace at all. If Christ does not delight you, you don't understand the gospel. And you need to study it and reflect on your weakness, on your sin, and what God has forgiven you until Christ is the absolute delight and joy of your heart. And until that love manifests itself toward one another. Let's close in prayer this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for bringing us together this morning. And while it may not have been what any of us expected to hear this morning, I pray that it will nevertheless be beneficial. And I pray that your Spirit would work in each of us to receive what was good that I have said, or perhaps that I didn't say, but may have simply impressed itself to the minds of those who hear today. And Lord, I pray that that we would seek to love you, that we would love you with all our hearts, and that love would flow out in love for one another. Because that much we know is your will for us. We know that that's your desire for us. And so we pray that we would be faithful in that. You would break down all resistance, all pride, all self-love, that you would mortify it in our lives, and that nothing else would matter save Christ. Lord, may we cling to, desire, and depend only upon our Lord Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.